but he was made lower than the angels. And not only was he made lower than the angels, but he was made, and I tremble to say these words, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Sin apart. And not only that, but he was made a Jew, made under the law. That accursed nation, a curse and a byword among the nations. And not only that, but he was born to a family of poor Jews. So poor that all they could afford were two birds. The offering of the poor. And not only that, but he was born away from home in an outbuilding. In a shed. And not only that, but he was raised in Nazareth, the most despised city in the land of Israel. He lived in Galilee, called Galilee of the Gentiles, the place of the rude and the unlearned people, the hillbillies. And not only that, but he was driven from Nazareth and rejected by Galilee. And while those words our brother Ed quoted, the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Those very people, known in the universe as the human race, were preparing a place for him. Outside the city, on a Roman tree. He went to the bottom, didn't he? Not just to the cross. Not just from heaven to earth. Not just from Bethlehem to Nazareth. Not just from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Not just from Jerusalem to Calvary. But then, prophetically, we could read these words. And I went down to the bottom. That's how far he came for us. Why? God hath raised him up. God hath highly exalted him. God hath seated him on the throne. Why did he come all the way down here? So that he could bring a bride with him. To reign with him. I was thinking a little bit on Mother's Day at our home assembly about this woman Eve. She's the only perfect woman who ever lived. Now Adam wasn't the only perfect man, you know. And she was the first mother. Adam wasn't the first father. And she is the bride of the wounded side. I was thinking a little about that and I quite enjoyed it. You know, Adam was complete, even though there was something missing. Everything was good, but one thing, it was not good that the man should be alone. But Adam became incomplete when he became complete, didn't he? He lost a rib. And he gave the rib, he donated the rib, and the Lord made a bride for him. And Adam was only complete now when his bride was with him. She had his rib. And he had the proof. For the Lord closed up the flesh in his side where the rib was missing. Now, you know that Ephesians and Colossians are mirror image books. If one aspect of the truth is emphasized in Colossians, then the other is in Ephesians. So that in one I am in Christ and the other Christ is in me. And in one he is the head of the body and the other we are the body and recognize his headship in Colossians. And I read that we are complete in him. But then I read these strange words that the church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now you see, what he has donated, what he has given in order to have the bride was his in the first place. but he gave what he had, that he might not abide alone. And we too are the bride of the wounded side. For that man in the glory, who was complete in himself, but who wished not to rule alone, he wished to have a bride with him, to reign with him forever, is the proof of his love in his wounded side. He gave himself. And I think of this lovely picture, the climax of that passage in Ephesians chapter 1, that he has been made head over all things, and all things have been subject to him. They have been put under his feet. Well, we just read right there that we're the body and he's the head. And so if it's put under his feet, that doesn't mean that we're put under his feet, does it? For we're his body. And it's all been put under us too. Under his feet. And that's why I think that the church is never spoken of in its relationship to Christ as the King. Because we are not subjects of his, though we are subject to him. If you want to see a model subject, you look at the queen. She submits to the authority of her husband, who is the king. But she reigns with him on the throne. And so the closest thing we get to the Christian being in his kingdom are these wonderful words that we have been translated, transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now there's been a great debate that has raged over 2 Peter. Was this really written by Peter? That's a big issue with some people. When we come to this second section, and I believe one of the reasons why there's been a great rage over it, is that Peter is not very dainty in exposing false teachers, is he? He's not too dainty in speaking of those who are full of vain words and the lust of the flesh and wantonly living in error. He says they're a bunch of pigs trying to act like sheep. Peter wasn't one for fancy footwork, was he? And you see, there are many people who are false teachers, those who distort the word of God, and they object to being exposed to the brilliance of the Word of God. But one of the reasons that I believe that Peter was the author of this book is that he has hidden away a few little clues here. When he speaks about the Transfiguration, he mentions two words that are very significant that tie us in with the Transfiguration story. We looked at the wonder of divine life in verses 1 to 4. And at the working of divine power in verses 5 to 8. And now we come to the waiting for divine glory. Your life is hid with Christ in God. This is not the day of our glory. This is not the day for men's applause. There is no more dubious honor than to be praised by a scoundrel. And if the world thinks you're pretty terrific, you better check and see what you're doing wrong. This is not the day for our applause. This is not the day for our glory. This is the day of his shame. This is the day for identifying with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. Our life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now when the President of the United States steps out of the White House, and there are the news photographers and the cameramen, and he's going to make some great speech. You don't see his butler at his elbow, a fellow that shines his shoes, and the lady that cooks his breakfast. They're not there, are they? No. But all the servants of the Lord Jesus, all his bond slaves, they shall appear with him in glory. I love the phrase, so simply put, such powerful understatement, The apostle refers to it simply as the day of Jesus Christ. There will be no competing headlines that day. There will be no other interest. There will be nothing on anyone else's mind but the day of Jesus Christ. That's the day when things will be turned inside out. And the internal kingdom our brother was speaking about will dawn in the eternal kingdom. And we shall step into glory. All because of Calvary. And so he says that this entrance will be ministered unto you abundantly. Now the word entrance there is the word isodos. And it is akin to the word that is used in verse 4, departure, the going out. He says, I know that I must put off my tabernacle. Verse 15, after my decease. Now the word decease there is the word exodus, exodon. So he says that my going out will be my going in. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You know, one of the greatest stories that is so packed with truth is the story of the repentant thief on the cross. Once and forever, it ought to silence this idea of baptismal regeneration. It ought to silence this idea of working your way to heaven. It ought to silence this notion of soul sleep. Today, with me in paradise. It's a tremendous story that brings before us what we might call the bare essentials. And here's a man who is facing death. And he says, my exodus is going to be my isodos. My exodus down here will be my entrance up there. For says the Apostle Paul, death is yours now. Life is yours, but death is yours. Death isn't a friend. Death is a servant. I sometimes maybe drive through Manhattan or someplace like that, and you see these folks in these long limousines, and they pull up to their townhouse, and out steps the doorman, and he opens the door of their limousine, and they step out and walk across, and then he opens the door to their apartment, and they step in. You know, I've got a doorman, too. All that death can do for me now is open the door out of this life and open the door into the next one. Usher me out and usher me in. Ever tell you the story about this fellow who lived over in the Isle of Man? Christian man. And he had a neighbor who was very hard. And he tried to tell him about the Lord Jesus, but he just wouldn't listen. Well, it turned out that this Christian developed a rapidly growing cancer. And he was talking to his neighbor one day and he said, now listen. When you hear that I'm dying, I want you to come and see me. Because I want you to see how a Christian dies. Said, you know, it's not like an unbeliever. But the Bible is the only book that tells you not only how to live, but how to die. No religion can do that for you. And I want you to come and see how a Christian dies. It's not like a sunset, it's like a sunrise. When Anna Pell was dying, she said these words. These were her last words. Oh, it's getting so dark. It's getting so dark. It's getting so bright. And she was gone. Well, this so moved this neighbor. When he heard this Christian speak of himself dying and going out to be with the Lord, that it just broke his heart. And he said, I'm not ready to die. And the man led him to the Lord. Well, finally the time came when this Christian was going to go out and go in. And he said, I want my friend to come over. And so there they sat, this young Christian, new Christian, with his old Christian friend. Now said the Christian to his neighbor, I want you to speak at my graveside. Well, this new Christian, all he knew about was the old traditional way of the ceremony, you know, what do they say? Earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. He said, I could never do that now. Now that I know what it's like for a Christian to go home to heaven, I couldn't stand there and do that. No, said his friend. It's not earth to earth, and dust to dust, and ashes to ashes. It's earth to glory. And it's dust to immortality. And it's beauty for ashes. The everlasting beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to go home. It's the Exodus. Now that is exactly the word that is used to describe the discussion on Transfiguration Mountain between Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus. They discuss his Exodus. Now you remember the other Exodus. Moses knew about that. He was the expert, wasn't he? And God called him back. And by the way, he finally did make it into the promised land after all, didn't he? To stand with the Lord Jesus. And there they discussed his Exodus. His bringing the people out of bondage. The bondage of sin. And there was Moses, the lawgiver. And there was Elijah, the prophet. And all the prophet and all the law witness of the coming of Christ. And his Exodus in bringing his people out. And so he speaks of his Exodus. Now we read that this abundant entrance will be into the everlasting kingdom. Now this is not just the millennial kingdom. This is the everlasting kingdom. This is not for 1,000 years. That's what Adolf Hitler wanted. 1,000 years. When we've been there 10,000 years, you can change it if you want. 10 million, 10 billion, 10 zillion. Bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. He must reign. And he shall reign forever and ever. He is called in the Bible the King of the Jews. That was his accusation. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That was the title associated with his shame. He's called the King of Kings. And that is the title associated with his supremacy. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he is called the King, as our brother was bringing before us, as Melchizedek, his king priesthood. The only marriage of church and state that will ever work. He is called the King of Righteousness. And he is called the King of Peace. And he is called the King of Glory. And I think there in the 24th Psalm we have two entrances, don't we? The first cry goes out, who is the King of Glory? And the first answer is, he's the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. And it seems to me, as our brother was bringing before us the story of the prodigal son, if that's how the father receives a prodigal son, how must he have received the well-beloved son? Coming back not from the far country, but coming back from the conquest of Calvary's hill. And the doors swing open. No wonder the Lord Jesus said before he went away, if you love me, you would be happy because I say, I go to my Father. That's what he was looking for. John 13. Time had come, the Lord Jesus knew that he would depart. He would exit out of this world unto, not that world, but unto the Father. And he stepped in through the door. He's the Lord, strong and mighty in battle, who single-handedly has defeated all our foes, all of the forces of hell, and all of the hatred of men, and all of the wrath of God, exhausted against that lonely man, And he is the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. He's the King of glory. But then, the scene changes. And again, instead of coming in single-handedly alone this time, he brings with him a mighty host of redeemed. And the cry goes forth again. This time as the door swings open, who is the King of glory? He is the Lord of hosts. That's who he is. And all the hosts of heaven, and all the redeemed of earth, the martyrs and the patriarchs, the confessors, they're all there. And they all acknowledge he is the King of glory. Now there's another word that he uses. As he speaks of these things, you will notice this phrase repeated in verse 8. These things, if these things be in you, that's the raw material, in you. But that's not enough, is it? He says, he that lacketh these things, verse 9, is blind and can't see afar off. Then in verse 10, if you know these things, but if you do these things, you shall never fall. I didn't even tell you what the other two nevers were, did I? Another one of my famous tangents. He said in Matthew 26, though all these forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. You had to learn the lesson that the battles of life are not won by gritting your teeth and hanging in there. It comes by the spiritual resources he learned about at Pentecost. And then he was ready to do battle. And what a soldier Peter became. He learned how to use the sword, didn't he? He was a bad aim in the garden. He didn't try to cut off his ear, he tried to cut off his head. And he missed. And sometimes we do that too, don't we, with the gospel, with these tongues of ours. We cut off people's ears. We win the argument and lose the soul. They don't listen to us anymore. The Lord Jesus put the ear back on, and thank the Lord he still does that too. The second time was the night of betrayal, and he said to the Lord Jesus, thou shalt never wash my feet. That never didn't last very long, did it? The Lord said, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me, you have no fellowship with me. Say, Christian, are you involved in the feet washing ministry? It's a much needed ministry today, you know. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, don't you think you ought to do that too? What is it? The feet washing ministry is the careful application of the Word of God to the lives of God's people, to the walk of God's people, that they might be clean and enjoy happy fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now don't make the water too hot, brother, and don't make the water too cold. Because that brother may come and wash your feet next week. And you see, one of the reasons we don't go into feet washing is we don't get our own hands in the water. I better be sure I'm clean first. I better make sure I've got the 2x4 out of my eye before I go hunting someone's moat. And so he calls us to that ministry. And Peter learned the lesson there. And the lesson is that if we're going to walk with the Lord Jesus in fellowship, we're going to have to be clean. And he brings us to the laver. And the laver not only shows our need, but has the answer. The fresh application of the Word of God. Washing of water by the Word. Now the third time was in the book of Acts. And it was supper time, and he was up on the rooftop. And he was praying. And he fell into a trance. And the Lord revealed a great message to him, a great lesson. And this tarpaulin came down from God out of heaven with these unclean beasts. And the command came, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. Now that's an impossibility, isn't it? You can say not so, or you can say Lord, but you can't say not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the Lord said, now, Peter, don't you dare call anything I give you common or unclean. This is the provision of God. I've opened the door to the Gentiles, and I've selected you, Peter, to use that second key and unlock the door at Cornelius' home. that the glorious gospel might shine into them, and that the prophecy might be fulfilled that I, too, am the light to the Gentiles. Now he says, I will not, verse 12, be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Would to God this was a stirring experience in our lives. Now you've got the goods in there. You folks know these things. It's all in there. Dave Nicholson, he knows this stuff. We know this. Nothing new. But we need to be stirred up. I've used the illustration before. I go home and my wife spoils me. She gives me a cup of tea and we've got two big chairs in the living room. We sit there and talk in the evening after the kids are in bed. And she'll bring in a cup of tea and I take white rat poison stuff in my tea, you know, sugar. And I'll take a sip and I'll say, did you put sugar in this? She'll say, yeah, just stir it up. It's in there, stir it up. And oh, how we need to be stirred in these days. We've got the goods. We've got the truth in there. More than enough truth. The problem is we need it stirred up. And so often, you know, a preacher is interested in introducing some new thing. Something very appealing to the flesh. You know, you stand at the back and somebody comes and shakes your hand and says, brother, I never heard that before. Boy, little red flags ought to go up if they never heard it before. You know, Harry Arnside had a rule that he'd never preach anything new for 5 years. Anything he discovered new. And in those 5 years, he'd find out either it wasn't new or it wasn't true. Listen, we need to hear the old-time truths again. Now, we don't need to hear them all dusty. You know, you can present orthodoxy in a fresh way. The truth of God as we've known it, but in such a way that it stirs us up. And oh, says Peter, before I die, I want to drive these truths home to your heart. This is what will preserve you. This is what will keep you looking heavenward. This is what will keep your life clean. And I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle. Now that's the other word. In this tabernacle. You remember that Peter, seeing the scene before him, this wonderful glory, and Moses and Elijah, what a thrill for a Jew to meet Moses and Elijah. You know, some of our kids, they want to meet some baseball player, some basketball or football player. What a thrill, or to meet some celebrity. But for a Jew to meet Moses and Elijah. And it seemed to them as if, well, the Lord Jesus, they were with him all the time. But Moses and Elijah, let's build three tabernacles. One for Moses, and one for Elijah, and one for thee, Lord. And God had to interrupt him from heaven. It was such a serious mistake. He said, it is good for us. The experience is good. Is that why you came to the conference? To have a good experience? To get a warm, gushy religious feeling? Get charged up again? Listen. Moses was a great servant, Peter. And Elijah was a great servant. But this one in the middle is my son. My well-beloved son. Don't get wrapped up in the experience. It's my son. No experience, no matter how wonderful, must substitute the Lord Jesus himself. Now he said there, I want three tabernacles up here. Let's try and hold on to the experience. Wouldn't it be great to have that again? Ah, Peter. Before the tabernacles, before the glory abides on earth again, there must be three crosses on another hill. Before the glory, there comes the agony of Calvary. Before the crown, there comes the cross. And Christian, it's the same today, isn't it? If we won't suffer with him, why should we expect the glory? And so he calls us to recognize this. He said, what use would those tabernacles be to me now? On the top of the mountain, I'm putting my tabernacle off. These tents, they're transitory, they're temporary. They're not the important thing. What lives inside is the important thing. These bodies are going to be resurrected, it's true. They're going to be redeemed, the redemption of the body. But oh, may we never miss the principle here, that we're not here for long, we're just pilgrims on the way home. That we might keep our pilgrim and our priestly character. And remember, we're just tent keepers, living in tents until that day when we will be clothed upon with a body of glory like unto his. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We've been like Adam. We're going to be like Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we have an interesting little twist. For there the scripture says, the first man was of the earth, earthy. And you would expect that the second clause would read, the second man was of heaven, heavenly, wouldn't you? But it doesn't say that. It says the second man is the Lord from heaven. Now Adam was like the earth. But the Lord Jesus isn't like heaven. Heaven is like the Lord Jesus. He is the one who makes heaven heaven. And he says, I'm going to put off my tabernacle. I'm going to exit. But I'm going to enter. And what a day that's going to be. The king who was despised and rejected of men has received honor and glory of his Father. And nevermore shall cruel sinners set it not our glorious Lord. I tell you, a lot has happened since they took him out and crucified him. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And he sits in glory. And he's got a place there for you, right beside him. And we shall reign with him forever and ever. One of my favorite little stories, I've just about worn it out. And if you've heard it a few times before, well, that's all right. You can just write it off to a doting old preacher. It's the story of Henry Morrison. Henry Morrison was coming back to the United States after living his whole life in Africa, serving the Lord Jesus. He was coming home on a ship that was bringing Teddy Roosevelt, the President of the United States, home from a safari. And as they came into New York Harbor, the whole city of New York had turned out to see Teddy Roosevelt. They were all there. And the bands began to play and the streamers flew. And everyone was shouting out for the President. And Henry Morrison was leaning over the top rail, scanning the audience, the crowd that was there, and he couldn't find one person there to greet him. Well, you know, the old enemy likes to kick you when you're down, doesn't he? And it was just as if he drew near and said, look at that, Henry. You've lived your whole life for God in Africa, and there's not one person here to see you. And here's the President over there shooting up some animals in Africa, and he comes home and the whole city turns out to see him. Wasn't worth it, was it? You know that old hymn, just when I need him most, Jesus is there to comfort and cheer, just when I need him most. And he said it was like the Lord put his arm around him and said, yes, Henry, but you're not home yet. Someday we're going to be home. And then it will be worth it all. May the Lord help us to realize this is not the day of our glory. And we ought not to seek it. We ought to be careful to give him the glory. And just be willing to receive this other strange gift called the gift of suffering. and identify with the Lord Jesus in his cave of Adullam days, that when he rides into glory, we will ride with him in his vanguard, and we will be so glad, whatever little bit we were able to do by his strength for his glory, down here, in the little while between. Shall we pray? O God our Father, we confess sometimes we get used to living down here. We can almost get anesthetized by sin, inoculated. We sometimes feel our problems pressing us down, and the problem is they don't get us down far enough, down onto our knees. We look about us and see the world getting darker. And we ought not to be surprised, for thy word tells us that. But we thank thee for the day star that is arising in our hearts. And we know that it's darkest before the dawn. And the cry goes forth, watchmen, what of the night? The morning cometh. And also the night. And earnestly we pray for any in the audience tonight, and they're not ready to meet God. They're not ready for the abundant entrance. For them it will be a sad exit. Never more to hear the songs of the redeemed. Never more to hear of Christ. Lost. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. O God, we pray for them and ask thee to stir up our hearts as we behold the Lord Jesus upon the tree and as we behold him upon the throne. O help us to live what little lives we have left until he comes. For the Lord Jesus alone. We ask this giving thanks in the name of the one who was willing to come the first time for us, that he might come the second time to take us away, to be with himself forever, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like us to sing in closing, please. The words of number 430. My grandfather had a little sister, and in 2 weeks' time, in the city of Montreal, my great-grandmother lost 4 children to a diphtheria plague. The children were dying so quickly they couldn't make coffins fast enough for them. 10,000 children died within a 6-month period. And Mary, before she died, at the age of 10, her job was to help her mother make the breakfast, and she'd come down and push back the drapes. And more often than not, she'd say as she looked up into the sky, "Do you think he'll come today, Mommy?" See, it's not whether you know whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or amill or pre-mill or partial rupture, you know. That's not it. The question is, does it ever really grip my heart? Does it mean anything to me that he loves me so much he wants me to be with him? And I want to be there too. May the Lord help us. And I'd like us to stand and sing these 4 stanzas of number 430. When we reach our peaceful dwelling on the strong eternal hills.